For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So why don't we begin thinking about what the topic for this Summer Institute is, and I want to basically just present over the next hour a general framework, an introduction to the kinds of things that each of the speakers and all the workshops really are going to fill out. Spiritual growth through Christian community. That's what we want to talk about. And as we begin to think about what does that mean, there are a range of considerations that we need to reflect on, to be aware of. And the first, and perhaps the most important, and I'll be talking some about this here this evening, is a set of theological convictions. We need to ask the questions about what does spiritual growth look like, and different theological traditions kind of map out how we grow spiritually in different ways, and I don't really want to get bogged down very much into that. What I am interested in, though, is the clear teaching of Scripture about what is the mark of a spiritually growing person. What does that look like? And I think that if we get our sights set on what is the outcome, what is it that we are all striving to see effected in our lives and in the lives of the people that we care about, that's really the issue. And we want to ask in connection with that, what is the relationship between growing spiritually and the church? And I think that it's really in raising these two questions and interacting about what the relationship between spiritual growth and the church is that really everything's at stake. It seems to me that if we get this right, if we understand this, and even more importantly, if we're willing to take active steps of faith as individuals and as bodies of believers, that we will really find ourselves at that place where God can powerfully use us. I think that when we think about the church in our cultures and our desire to be effective witnesses for Christ in an ever-changing world, if we understand these things, if we are making progress in these areas, then Christ will be glorified and we will be able to be effective in getting significant work done for the kingdom. So I think that there's real urgency and importance in the things that we're describing here. And in that light, I was thinking about this afternoon. I was looking through some systematic theology texts on the church and found, and just remembered again that the doctrine of the church is really the one thing that is so overlooked in theology. That out of, for example, Erickson's systematic theology text, which is a 1,300-page tome, only 100 pages are given to what is the church and how does the church function. And I think that's real characteristic, that what we are interested in is more the abstract theology and a lot less the concrete, how do we live this out in practical detail. And that's what we want to get into over these next few days. We also want to talk about the thought that there are barriers to living out these biblical ideals. We'll be talking about a couple of them here tonight. Are Christians shaped by their culture? It's a stupid question. Of course we are. Of course we are. And as culture changes, Christians change. We are very much influenced by and are the product of the culture in which we live. And as cultures change and as new generations emerge, what we'll find is that we face unique issues, different issues. The issues that inhibit or sometimes facilitate spiritual growth today are going to be different issues than some of the ones that you and I struggled with maybe 20 years ago or 30 years ago. It's important that we understand the power of culture and the social location that we work out of as we seek to follow Christ. Are we blind as Christians to some of these influences? Here I think absolutely we are, and part of what we want to be doing here this evening and over these next few days is maybe take our blinders off to the extent that we are able to realize that maybe what we have viewed as important and maybe viewed as what God would have us be about isn't really hitting the center of the target at all, that maybe God's really pressing somewhere else altogether, that there is a human tendency, and certainly Christians are not immune to this, to sanctifying the status quo. To kind of looking at the way things are in respectable culture and creating civil religion and working within that. And I think that we will see that that again is very far from where the Lord would lead us. Thirdly, we want to be able to interact, and we will be interacting, especially in our workshops, over the relationship of spiritual growth to the Great Commission. What's the difference between winning converts and making disciples, for instance, is an important question. And a related one, what is the relationship between spiritual vitality and reaching lost people? And we will advance the thesis that it's not possible for a church to grow and to be healthy without reaching lost people. It just can't, because it's not accomplishing the purpose that God established it for. That a central part of our own spiritual growth is to be attractive and winsome to lost people that are around us. And then finally, we want to engage, obviously, in the practical. And we're going to be thinking a lot about what does it look like to create and foster dynamic Christian community. And we've got hundreds of examples of how that's done on an every week basis around here in the people who are leading these house churches in this fellowship and in other groups as well. Our workshops are oriented in a very practical way to get at what does it look like to raise up leadership and train them and to mobilize people to do effective community building. We're thrilled to be able to have resources like Joel Comiskey, who is really a leading expert in the world about the cell church movement around the world, how that operates. And Bill Lawrence as well, the author of Effective Pastoring, and has so much experience in what does it look like to create effective and dynamic community. And then how to help Christians grow. The work of discipleship, that mutual interaction, that iron sharpening iron, that capacity for what's going on in my life to have a transforming effect on the things going on in your life. Boy, I just don't think that there's an author around who has spoken with more clarity and a more helpful way than Larry Crabb has on this. His book, Encouragement, Inside Out, The Marriage Builder, all these very practical ways of getting at how can we really come alongside each other and be God's, you know, vessel for our own spiritual growth. So I feel like we've got great practical material for us to consider in our workshops and our plenary presentations. We've got a great context for fellowshipping and thinking this through in a practical way over lunch and stuff like that. I'm really looking forward to what these next few days will hold for us. I want to take a step back then this evening, and I want us to reflect on the broader kind of theological framework, the questions first, what does growth really look like, and then how does the church relate to that? That's what I want to talk about in this first hour. It's important, and I suppose I'm preaching to the choir here, but it's important for us to realize that Christianity is not merely a creedal faith. In other words, to be a Christian is not simply to assent to certain pillars or certain phrases or certain formulations, some doctrinal ideas, and maybe to back those up by some sort of organized ritual or liturgy or something like that. That Christianity is described in the Scripture, in the metaphors that relate to what does it look like to be a believer. They're alive, they're botanical, they're biological, they're trees planted by streams of water. They're plants that are growing, there are limbs that are attached to vines. It's all about spiritual life, and the thing that is always true of things that are alive is that they're growing. And so what does it mean then to grow, to bear fruit, to be alive in the Spirit, to be alive in Christ? At the end of the day, the thing that is so characteristic about Christian spirituality is that vitality spiritually, the sign that something really is going on between me and God, is measured relationally. You know, there are lots of faith traditions outside biblical Christianity that would say that if you are advancing spiritually, then you are really retreating from the broader society around you, that you are really drawn into yourself. And so contemplation and meditation are the vehicles to help the individual discover what's going on inside of them, and that's more or less where the process ends. or piety, where being spiritual means being increasingly moral. But the Bible says if you've got something real going on with God, that will always be measured in terms of the nature of your relationships. And let's just think about this from a variety of perspectives. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus says. You know, when we think about the moral way of living, that God has called us to a life of obedience to Him, obedience to His moral will, what is the content of God's moral will? If we're to be alive in the Spirit and to be obedient in that sense, what does it mean? Well, Jesus says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. He says, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second, he says, is equally important, that you love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible does not know morality that's cut off from what is it that we're called to do in relationship with others. What do I need to do in my own life to respond to God so that I can be equipped and prepared and to be the kind of person that is winsome and is trustworthy and is able to move into the lives of other people? That is the mark of true spirituality. That is the mark of real obedience. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 4. He says, if somebody says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people who we can see, how can we love God whom we can't see? Well, that is a very good question. God is not calling you to a higher snobbery, a greater uptightness, a narrower and narrower kind of lifestyle as an end unto itself. The heart of biblical morality, the heart of a morality that facilitates and stimulates deep spiritual transformation, is always a spirituality that manifested in God, what is your calling on my life to the urgent needs of the people around me? Let's think about this in terms of the fruits of the Spirit. You know, part of growing spiritually is abiding in the vine, as Jesus says in John chapter 15. And so what happens then in that life-giving relationship as we abide in Christ and we avail ourselves of the Spirit's work in our lives? The fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, fundamentally is a change of character. The Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives, Paul says. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Do you see a thread that runs through each of those fruits of the Spirit? They're all relational. They're all about what does it look like. You know, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, patience, peace. See, Paul is presuming that God is doing His work in our lives in the context of very difficult relationships. That being spiritually vital means that we're having victory in areas that we would just as soon run from. I don't know about you, but when I'm called upon in relationships that are hard, I don't think, oh Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to learn kindness. Oh, I just thank you so much that you have put me here to be a peacemaker, to be gentle and exercise self-control. But if we want to have something real going with God, He is going to lead us into relationships with people who are almost as complicated and screwed up as you are. And you will be changed as you move towards them and cultivate that dependence on the Lord that says, I don't know how to do this, but I'm interested God, I'm prepared to walk into this situation and allow myself to be changed by you. And you will be changed. And that's part of what it means to walk by the Spirit. That we're prepared for the moment. That if we got something real going on with God, then He's going to open doors, and we're going to see the doors that God opens for us. I really like the way New Living Version puts it. I put the New American Standards up, I think, here. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. This is familiar from 1 Peter 3. The New Living Version, I think, puts it, worship Christ as the Lord in your hearts. And I think that really does get at the heart of it. Worship, that there's something real going on between me and God. And when I declare His worthiness in my heart, which is what worship is, He says, then always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. Because if we are standing before the Lord in real gratitude and in declaring in our hearts His worthiness, and if that is our way, that's our grid, that's our framework for looking at our lives and at our world, you know, people sense that. It's like, that's different. You're not responding in selfishness. You're not responding in defensiveness. Something real happening with you. And that gives occasion, Peter says, to give an account for the hope that is within us that others are able to see. So again, it's that outwardly moving process. Spiritual growth is always outwardly oriented. And of course, that's what Jesus said all along. The greatest paradox of the Christian life, Jesus says repeatedly in the Gospels. We'll just take a couple of looks here at Matthew here in a second. To be spiritually vital, to be growing spiritually, means that we have a deep reorientation of our entire value system. That the way that we look at the world has fundamentally changed from the fallen, egocentric, it's all about me perspective to something that is very close to the heart of God. Jesus put it like this. He says, if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, then you will find it. He says the same thing in chapter 16. He says, if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you'll save it. And so what? Do you believe that? Do you believe that the way up is down? Do you believe that the path of true fulfillment spiritually in your relationships with others, within your own conscience, is the path downwards of releasing authority of self and to become the servant of another? That's what Jesus is calling us to. If our interest is in having deep and wild spiritual experiences, you know, the big shot in the arm or whatever, that lasts for a little while, you know, okay, good. But if you're looking for deep, sustained, permanent change where God is real and transforming your life, the way up is down. And when we relinquish the control of our lives and we present ourselves as servants, then we're going to be at that place where God is like, okay, I can work with you. I can work in you. I can work through you to other people. And so, spiritual growth is a fundamental life transformation manifesting the love of Christ. Let's make sure that we never lose sight of what it is that we're seeking to accomplish as we think about spiritual growth here over these next several days, as we think about the roles that we have in our fellowship environments, the people that God's brought into our lives to influence effectively for Him, as we think, God, what is your next move forward for me? Spiritual growth is a fundamental life transformation, and He is going to go at your moral character, the issue of obedience. He's going to go at your value structure, whether or not you're willing to die to self so that you can live to Him. He's going to drive you into relationships where you're going to have to trust Him to be somebody that you are not presently. And so that is the framework. These are the things that we want to be able to see cultivated in our own lives and lives of others. And the context for that transformation is the church. So let's think about the other half of this. We know what the goal of spiritual growth is. Where does that happen? It happens in the church. And how does that go down? I want us to think a little bit about the biblical balance between the individual and corporate life, and to understand that there's both a me and a we in salvation. Americans and Westerners in general are really acutely sensitive to the me in salvation. And we can see ourselves in every page of the Bible. But if we read a little more carefully and more reflectively, we'll also see that a lot of when the Lord is revealing what salvation is, it's not about me as an individual, it's about me in Christ, in Christ's body. It's the train that's heading for glory. That's what it's all about. And so I want to talk a little bit about this dynamic between me and we and salvation. And there are a couple of resources that I have found very helpful over the years, having reflected on this. The New Chosen People, A Corporate View of Election by William Klein, is theological and it's sort of dense, but it's super helpful to kind of walk through what is the framework of salvation provided both in the Old Testament and the New. And Klein does an excellent job of bringing in this idea that we are never saved in isolation. We're never saved in isolation. Whatever image you may have of the afterlife, of floating around by yourself in some isolated bubble, it's not going to go down like that. We were called in community, saved in community, preserved in community. Christ will rule through community now and forever. And salvation is corporate in that important sense. Not at the exclusion of the individual, but it is corporate. And then an old friend of ours, Howard Snyder, wrote The Community of the King, which again is, I think, very helpful about bringing in this element of, I never express my faith, I never live out my faith in an isolated sense, always in the context of community according to the New Testament. Individuals absolutely matter to God. We're not saying you lose your individuality when you meet Christ and when you begin a relationship with Him. Individuals matter. Individuals are called. Individuals are elected. Individuals are chosen. That's clearly the teaching of Romans chapter 8. But again, these occur in a corporate context. And so the community is called elect and chosen as well. And the images that are given of what does it mean to be a part of the people of God in the New Testament really get at this corporate dimension of salvation, which is very important if we're thinking about what then does it mean for me to be alive and healthy and functioning spiritually as an individual. The most common word for the Christian community in the New Testament is ecclesia, the called out ones. It's translated the church. And so, just as the individual is called, the community of which you are a part by virtue of your response to the gospel is also called out. And so Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 22 and 23, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made Him head over all things for the benefit of the church, and the church is His body. And so what is Paul saying here? You know, Ephesians is really heavy on this kind of broad, kind of cosmic view of who God is and what God is doing and what the church is all about. And Paul is saying that God's work in the world centers on the church. That when God is getting things done in the world, He's doing it through his community of believers, through the called out ones. A new community. Galatians 6 puts it this way. It doesn't matter whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we have been transformed into a new creation. Okay. That's you and me. That's us as individuals. But then Paul goes on. And he says, may God's peace and mercy be upon all who live by this principle. They, collectively, are the new Israel of God. The new Israel of God. And Peter puts it like this. He says, you are a chosen people. You are royal priests. You are a holy nation, God's very own possession. Well, this is all language that comes right out of the Exodus. This is a description of Israel. And God had a relationship not just with individual Israelites, but with the nation, and made promises to the nation. And people could opt into that promise by faith or not. And the language is very similar here. And he's saying that the community of God's people in the New Testament era are those who've expressed personal faith in Jesus Christ. And they become then not isolated individuals, but a part of a new nation, a new deal, a new thing, which is really connected to the old thing. That we are God's people in this dispensation, in this era of salvation history. And so there is this notion of radical inclusion that you read throughout the pages of the New Testament. Galatians 3:28 and passages like that, in which Paul can say that in Christ's body, in the fellowship of believers, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, but all are one in Christ's body. You know, at all of those places where society separates, along ethnic lines, along economic lines, along gender lines, Paul says, not so among God's people. God's got a new thing going. And to identify yourself with Christ is to be a part of a radically inclusive community. A community that's referred to often as a household, as a family, oikos. Salvation is described as adoption. You know, you're not adopted into thin air. You're not adopted into a bubble. You're not adopted to be by yourself, right? You're adopted into a family. And that's why God is our Heavenly Father. That's why in the New Testament, our Christian friends are called our brothers. And our sisters, there's that kind of deep relational link that we, you know, it's impossible for me to live out lefelhood without my wife and kids and my mom and siblings. Just wouldn't be the same. I'm part of a family. You're part of a family. Part of your identity and who you are is that you are a part of the family of God. And because you're a part of the family of God and you have brothers and sisters, you have a stewardship as well. Oikonomos, a stewardship, a work to do. All people in the household have chores, have a calling, have jobs, and that we are called upon then to exercise these things for the broader framework of the good of the community. As each one, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards. It's the word that we get economics from. Economics is not a matter of competition and winners and losers and who ends up with the most and stuff like that. Well, that's the way it's become in our Enlightenment era. But biblically speaking, it's a matter of stewardship of resources, of playing my role, of doing my part, of building up the community of faith so that when the world looks on, they see something that they've never seen before. People putting the needs and the interests of other people ahead of their own. Wow, where does that happen? It happens in the body of Christ. And that's our last metaphor, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that. The body of Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, familiar passage to many of us, some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some of us are slaves, and some are free, but we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share the same Spirit. We all have the same DNA. We are all part of one organism. You don't exist independently of the rest of the body, and the rest of the body needs you and the contribution that you make. There's some important implications to this framework that we need to talk about. Are Christians influenced by their society? Of course they are. Are Christians blind to the influences of the society on them? Often. And probably nowhere more than in this area. That we live in an incredibly isolated culture. An individualistic culture. And many of us have kind of worn our faith, as it were, in the ethos and the framework of a hyper-individualistic culture. And to that extent, we are not getting the kind of life-giving resources that God would have us experience as members of His body. Let's think about this a little bit. The radical individualism that so characterizes American life, Canadian life, I don't know, Irish life, you guys, you'll have to tell us, I guess, is costing us a lot. I was really amazed in reading a sociological study this spring done by some researchers at Duke University. And they found, after pretty carefully done research and peer-reviewed research, that 25% of adults in America have no one close enough to discuss their life with. One in four have no friends. There's nobody, when something's going on there in their life, that they think, I should call so-and-so. They're not there. No one to share their concerns, their frustrations, their fears, their suffering, their joy. That's deep isolation. And they go on and they say that of the 75% who do have at least one person in their life with whom they can have a conversation about something important, 80% of them have only a family member. In other words, a friend, a spouse, perhaps, or a sibling, something like that. One person in their life that they can look to as someone who's going to provide understanding, maybe comfort, encouragement, who's going to tell it like it is. One person. And then they make the point that only 15% of Americans have close friends outside the family. Real friendships. My guess is that that demographic looks a lot like the American church. And that is a problem. They conclude their study, Americans' circle of confidence has shrunk dramatically just over the past two decades, and the number of people who say they have no one with whom to discuss important matters has more than doubled. Wow, what are the implications of that? Well, pretty good social scientific research kind of nails it down to at least these four areas. That people who live in a hyper-individualistic environment like ours and don't have that kind of fertile exchange of relationship with others become heavily alienated and lonely. I suppose that's just obvious, of course. No man is an island, as the poem goes. And that's not the way we were meant to live. And to try to live that way is bad news. That the more isolated we become, the less sensitive we are to the needs of other people. And so maybe there's a kind of a general apathy. And that apathy over time and given certain environmental factors becomes outright antisocial. And that is a problem in our society, in our day. People are desperate for community. We talk about it all the time. But the research indicates, and I think practical experience shows, we're not living that way as a society, as a culture. So, people have pointed out that there are increased physical and emotional conditions of ill health that come with this kind of isolation that people have in one another because they're removed from intimate relationships with others, that they are easily manipulated. Yeah, that's right. Because see, if all I have is myself and my television or whatever, I'm being affected by impressions, I'm affected by my mood, I'm affected by things that I'm hearing around me that maybe resonate with my mood, and then can be manipulated to move me in a particular direction. It's in the fertile dialogue, the exchange of ideas in relationship, that we really are able to seek after what's true. I think that there are a lot of Christians who are deeply manipulated because they don't have that exchange with other believers in Christ to sit down and to look at God's word and to think through what is he really saying here. And so that whatever flim-flam artists we find on the television or whatever, we're willing to gulp in. Barna wrote in Growing True Disciples some years ago, very interesting. Just like he said, like this Duke study showed that there's 15% of adult Americans that have a relationship beyond their own household. 15% of evangelicals have experienced spiritual mentoring. 15%. It's not very many people who've had the influence of an older brother or sister in their life to process through what does it look like for me to be a spiritually mature person? What does it look like for me to walk through the difficult circumstances of my life with biblical integrity and so forth? 15%. What does that mean then? Well, I think it means that there's a relationship between this other data, where less than half of evangelicals in America feel strongly the responsibility to share Christ with lost people. Fewer than half of people that are self-identifying as born-again believers in Jesus Christ even believe that it's their responsibility in any kind of way that changes how they relate to people to share their faith with lost people, with non-Christians. The majority, in fact, are prepared to say that the main purpose in life is enjoyment and personal fulfillment. How far that is from Jesus's command to forsake all to follow him, to lose your life to find it. It's just not a message that we're getting. We are so much a part of our culture. We are so individualistic. We have so taken the value system of the culture as the given and then define our faith within that framework that we're left with this. Some of us were at a church in the spring doing a little bit of research down in the South, down in the Bible Belt. And this is a fairly successful church that we were interacting with, and one of the guys there on staff was saying that about every 2 to 4 years, about a third of their congregation cycles out, and a new third cycles in. And we were talking about how hard it is to create real Christian community with that kind of fluctuation going on. It's like, you know, a third of us aren't even going to be here next year, so what's the point of even building in deeply into one another's lives? And so, you know, we asked that question. It's like, you know, have you ever thought why that is? And of course, they were clear with the answer. People come to Dallas in mid-career to find their way in the corporation. They stay there for a few years, and then they're off to another city to build their career. And we're sitting there thinking, okay, so what are you saying then? that the demands of career are more important than our calling as members of the body of Christ to build in with one another, to accomplish the real things of God. And we ask, you know, do you ever talk about like the world system and how does that undermine faith and kind of call the day and bring us into a compromise to an unbiblical sort of spirituality? And they're like, no, I've never really thought about that before. And I just, you know, I thought two things. One, oh my God, you know, really? You're just accepting the culture's value as the given and you're going to do church in the framework of what the culture gives you? And then the second thing, which was really disturbing, was I wonder what I don't see in my church and in my own Christian life. What am I blind to? And we need one another. We need to have that exchange with one another. We cannot be isolated as believers in Jesus Christ if we're going to move forward and have something real going on with God. I'm particularly interested, and this is like the last thing I want to say before we take a break and bring Bill Lawrence up, this idea of corporate identity, this concern that we understand who we are as believers in relation to the broader culture of which we are a part, and the tension that invariably occurs between those two things, I think oftentimes manifests itself in family life as well. You know, there's a lot of strain on the American family today, and especially the kinds of families that so many of us are interacting with, the more or less educated, the more or less upwardly mobile, and in some ways, the more stable elements of society. The cultural values and cultural trends that we see out in the culture are often largely reflected also within the culture as well. And so, because of the level of isolation that families have, that individuals have, there's a lot of pressure on our marriages. A lot of marriages in high levels of crisis, and nobody knows what's going on. Nobody has anything to say because that's just, you know, you don't talk about that stuff. We'll fight it out. There's too little support and knowledgeable input about our marriages and about our family life. You know, if we're going to win people in our culture, we can't just stop with student-age people. And we're interacting with people who are living very complex lives, very complex situations. And they're going it more or less alone, and we are finding really that the dynamics of the culture are also so often the dynamics of the church. And that people are left with no real models for parenting. And so in the kind of middle-class, child-centered, activity-crazed environment that we see around us where you've got to drive your kid to every known thing there is for them to get involved with because you feel guilty because you've been spending so much time at work or whatever, you know, it's like, how are we learning to mold and to shape our children into victorious participants in the body of Christ and to have an other-centered outward focus that we described in the first half of this discussion here tonight. We've got real problems in this area in the evangelical church in America. And I want us just to reflect here for a moment on the fact that the Bible presents a context for the family squarely in the soil of the Christian community. You know, we think, I think, too much about this hierarchy, God first, family second, church third, or whatever it is. That hierarchy doesn't exist in the Bible. And what we have is a fertile connection between all things that really matter. The household ordinances of Colossians chapters 3 and 4, of Ephesians chapters 5 and 6, where the family is being described and interacted with. And what does it look like to be a husband and a wife and a parent and a child? Come in the general framework of the broader context of the Christian community. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 5:22, he says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be brothers and sisters first. have something real going on a spiritual level. And in that framework, and from that point of view, he begins to discuss the marriage relationship and the parent-child-child-parent relationship. And I think way too often Christians look to the church as a resource, a kind of smorgasbord to take what I want for my family or whatever is going to help me get through things. And that's a losing proposition. That's consumer Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. And what Paul is arguing is that the family finds its framework within the broader context of the life of Christian fellowship. Brothers and sisters first, with something real going on between myself and God. And that is the framework of effective marriage and effective family. A broad relational base. You know, this is the concern so often, I think, in marriages. There's a phenomenon that sometimes is referred to as the friendless American male. I see it all the time in my work, and probably you do as well. Guys with no friends. I go to parties with people that I meet, and I realize at the end of the evening that every single person that's been invited was invited by the guy's wife because he doesn't know anybody. Funerals with people who die, and the people who come to the funeral are friends of the wife, you know, this type of thing. Of the family. Man, men are so screwed up in our culture. And women are too. But the thing is, you know, for these guys who are just like totally relationally shut down, where do they go to get those emotional needs met? You know, they go to their wife. And so we've got these really difficult relationships where a man is placing a burden on his wife that no person can endure. Right? Brothers and sisters first, a part of a relational framework in the body of Christ. That's the only way we're going to be able to succeed in marriage. Marriage is a very important institution, but it has to thrive in the framework of a community that's really working. A framework in which there's tangible personal service, where I'm involved in people's lives and people are involved in my life, where I'm accountable as a husband and as a father. And there are people who have the green light to say, what I see I'm concerned about in your life. That's why the Bible talks about exhortation, reproof, rebuke, things like that, because we know each other well enough to be able to make those observations and call each other into account. You won't grow spiritually in isolation. You have to have that kind of relationship going on. And also, I think so crucially, how else will you resist the tide of selfishness that defines our society, where there's never enough? There's never enough. You can always have more. And how will we raise our children to be selfless? How will we raise our children to begin to view the interests and the needs of others as more important than their own? You know, they live in their own little microcosm that says it's all about them. Me, 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 me. Okay, all right, you know, you got kids. What do children see in their parents' life that Christianity looks like? Do they see sacrificing for the sake of increased impact in the lives of other people? Parents who are willing to go out and to engage with other people, to study, to learn what does it take for me to be effective in the lives of the people around me, to have an open house in which people are in and out, in which we're there to serve. I'm so thankful for the many people in our fellowships that my wife and I have experienced over the years who have had these critical mentoring roles with our children. and just to be able to have that sense of community that is so healthy and is so important. So at the end of the day, I just want us to understand that there is nothing more exciting, nothing more cool than realizing, man, I am growing spiritually. There's something real happening between me and God. And to realize that that will happen 100% of the time in the context of Christian fellowship. Is God calling us to a sense of urgency about spiritual growth through Christian community? I think He is. I think this is the big deal. I think that if we as the body of Christ are about these things that we're describing here, and the church really is the church, that God, it will be able to do profound things through us. And nothing is more exciting than that. Okay, let's just call it quits here, and we'll come back in, 20 minutes, something like that, for Bill Lawrence. All right.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.